for tonight, starting with Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, you would say that that's a prayer or a request. Obviously, you could apply that to yourself, or you could apply it to somebody else. I would be inclined to think that it should perhaps be applied to Israel by the fact that Israel was the people through whom the Lord was speaking to the whole world, to the Gentiles, etc. So may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble would be, may the Lord answer Israel, because Israel has a great day of trouble coming. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you, or instead of defend, you could probably put counsel in there. So may, and the name of the God of Jacob, that's everything that that's everything to do with all of the character of God. May it be Israel's defense or your defense. May he send you help from the sanctuary, and that's from his sanctuary, that would be from heaven. And as you know, the Lord uses angels to even help believers. Angels are ministering spirits. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offerings. And as you know, again, Israel was constantly offering up sacrifices to God. It was a requirement in the law. And burnt offerings specifically speak about wholesale consecration to God. So when somebody made a burnt offering, that was where they were basically consecrating themselves to God. And for them to do that, they had to be right before the Lord. They had to have covering for sin, etc. beforehand. Mm-hmm. So may the Lord remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. So if you like that, well, I mean, obviously it's a prayer that we can use for ourselves. It's a prayer we can use for somebody else. But I would say that by the Holy Spirit it was concerning Israel, that Israel would seek the Lord in the day that the day of its trouble. Then the next one is a response. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Now we know, who is God's salvation? Well, the Messiah is God's salvation. In actual fact, the salvation, the name, the word for it is Yeshua. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Again, the anointed, another word for the anointed is Messiah. So it's, and as you know, all of Scripture, all of the Psalms, they all point in some way to the Messiah. They point to Israel, but in pointing to Israel, they're chiefly pointing to the Messiah. That doesn't mean that that you can't use them for your own edification as well. So I know that the Lord saves his anointed, or the Lord rescues his anointed. And we know that concerning the Messiah, that that he was a man, and he was delivered by God from death and risen from the grave, etc. Well, so are all of us who are in him, and so will Israel be. The remnant of Israel, which recognizes the Messiah in the end times, they will also be delivered. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. So the Lord will, now again, that's from the sanctuary. The Lord from his high heaven will answer the prayer and deliver. His right hand is his hand of power. And his right hand is actually, again, Christ, because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father at the present time. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So other people, powers, people who are unsaved, natural man trusts in the power of his own arm or in his army or in chariots or whatever the case may be, but we remember the Lord. We trust, our hope and faith is in the Lord. And of course that's where Israel's hope and faith is supposed to be too. Now, they have bowed down, that's the chariots and horses have bowed down or been defeated, but we have risen and stand upright. Why? Again, only in the Lord. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. And that would be, that would be pointing again to the Messiah, the King. May he answer us when we call. So it's a relatively simple psalm, and it's a psalm that is that you obviously could use in relation to blessing somebody else or in prayer for yourself. So Psalm 21. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Well, obviously, it's a king that it's a song that King David is using concerning himself and his own trust in the Lord, but it's definitely pointing to the Messiah, because the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Well, of course, we know that the Lord himself, it says that he rejoiced for the joy that was set before him, even though he endured the cross, and the joy that was set before him was all of the souls of those who would be saved through his sacrificial death. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. That, of course, concerning David, but also concerning the Messiah. Because everything that Christ did while here on earth will positively and completely be answered by God. You meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a pure crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. So everlasting life. Well, not for himself, you see, but for us, because he is the mediator for us. Christ had always dwelt with the Father, so he didn't need anything like that for himself. But on our behalf, he intercedes on our behalf. We would never have eternal life, everlasting life, or peace with God, except through what Christ has done for us. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. Well, we know that Christ has been given a name that is above all names. So, and it is because of what he has done, because he is our Savior, he is the mediator between God and man. For the king trusts, you have made him exceedingly glad with your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, or the grace of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies, your right hand will find those who hate you. So God will judge all of those who are opposed to him, but those who are safely secure in Christ, no judgment. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you, they devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back, you will make ready your arrows on your string towards their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. So again, that's looking forward to the day when God will judge all his enemies. And all of those who are in opposition to the Lord will be judged. It says that they intended evil against you. You know, in another one of the Psalms, I think it was Psalm 2, it says that the kings of the earth have plotted against the Lord and against his anointed. When the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. So when people plot against God, their end is judgment. They have got there's no possibility of being able to withstand God. Then it says, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. And of course, that's believers, because it's in God is our strength. Our strength is not in ourselves. So we rejoice and exalt the Lord and rejoice in his provision for us. So that's Psalm 21. Both of those Psalms are pretty much connected. One flows into the other in the sense of one is asking requests of the Lord, and the other is declaring how the Lord has provided for us. From that we go to Psalm 22. And perhaps of all of the Psalms, Psalm 22 is the most wonderful. Psalm 22 is a psalm that causes a lot of heart-searching amongst Jewish people when they see that it clearly portrays the crucifixion of Christ. Remember that this psalm was written 1,050 years before Christ came on earth. 1,050 years. And when you read it, you are amazed by how it outlines the crucifixion and death of Christ. And some of the things that happened when Christ was crucified. which were prophesied in this psalm. And there is no way in the wide world that David was prophesying or speaking about himself, because when you see some of the things and the way they're explained, David couldn't possibly have been in that predicament. So it's the working of the Spirit of God pointing out 1,000 years in advance how the Messiah would suffer and die. So perhaps this psalm will take us pretty much the rest of this study, because this, apart from in conjunction with Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are perhaps the most marvelous prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, particularly in relation to his suffering and death. The first line is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you know that Jesus spoke that on the cross. And that was as the sin of mankind was laid upon him, that the Father turned his face away, because God cannot look upon sin. And this is the only way that redemption could be made for mankind, was through the death of Christ, who was a perfect sinless man, who, though he was also God and completely God, was also completely a man. And in his humanity, dying on the cross, as he paid the penalty for sin, the Father could not look upon him. That's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So we find that we are at a loss to understand the depth of meaning there, because our relationship to God is very, like a patchwork quilt. At one moment we feel we're in fellowship with God, and then at another moment we're not. The other things take our attention. But Jesus was always in absolute, perfect, total harmony and fellowship with his Father. So when that brief time came when he was laden with the sin of all of us, and the Father could no longer look upon him, and there was that separation while he paid the penalty for sin, the separation was beyond what anything that we could possibly imagine. We cannot go anywhere in understanding how great that separation was. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? You know, it says that in the garden, when he was praying to the Father concerning his coming death, that he was sweating great drops of blood. So again, like, that is beyond what we can really fathom. His heart was so torn by the weight of sin that was laid upon him, and by the terrible thing that he had to go through, that he sweated great drops of blood. And it says that angels came to comfort him. So it's beyond anything that we could really contemplate and grasp from a human point of view. So this is why, again, that our understanding of God's dealing with us has to come from the revelation of Scripture and from the teaching and understanding and wisdom that the Holy Spirit supplies. Because we cannot. We are fallen. We are only saved by grace. Our natures are fallen. So our understanding of these deep spiritual truths are very tainted by sin and tainted by our fallen nature. So this is one of the reasons why, and a very important reason why, when studying Scripture, we need to seek the teaching and instruction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because remember that the Holy Spirit has the heart of God. And the Holy Spirit, and the Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. So it's the Holy Spirit teaching us and working in our hearts that can give us understanding and some form of a grasp of the depth of meaning that there is in Scripture like this. I mean, we can see the prophetic fulfillment of it, and that's exciting in itself. But to see the depth of the separation. See, man has such a low opinion of God. This is why men can crack jokes about God, and they can crack jokes about spiritual things, because they have such a low opinion of God such a low opinion of holiness and such a high opinion of themselves. That's a very sad situation. It's when you see from Scripture how holy God is. You see, you look at the law, and you know you can probably think, you know, that the law is very severe. But the law is very severe for the simple reason that God sees sin as such an awful problem. And sin completely, the smallest sin separates a man from God. You know, James says if you break the law in one part, you have broken the whole law. So any form of sin or discretion separates a man from God. So this is why the higher our understanding of the wholeness of God is, and the higher our knowledge of how fallen we are, the better for us. So the same with this scripture here. You would never plumb the depths of it. I would say that you could spend all your life while you're living on this earth, even though you are born again, studying this particular psalm and seeking the Lord about it, and you will never exhaust the spiritual food that is in this one psalm alone. You will ever be learning, because you see, every time you draw one step closer to God, you learn something else about the wholeness of God and something else about your own self. And you never cease, and should never cease, learning by the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Now remember, this is his son crying out, and in the night season, obviously, as you know, in that time while he was hanging on the cross, the world was in darkness. Mm-hmm. So he was crying out to the Father, but he says, basically, the Father doesn't hear. Well, the reason that the Father didn't hear was because Jesus was there on our behalf. If the Father had heard and delivered him from the cross, and he didn't go to the cross, then we would remain sinners. So, and that's then what the next line says, verse 3, but you are holy. See, that's such a statement, you know. You can go past that, but you are holy. This is Jesus talking to the Father. You are holy. And holy means set apart, completely without sin, completely perfect. I can't even, you couldn't, we haven't got the vocabulary to describe what holiness actually means. It says, but you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. And inhabit the praises of Israel means the one whom Israel praises. You are holy. This is why he's hanging on the cross. Because God is holy. And he is hanging on the cross as the propitiation for our sin. And it's because God is holy that Jesus has to hang on the cross. And this is why God doesn't answer his prayer until the propitiation or the sin is paid for. That's the answer. He says, this is why he doesn't deliver. But, you know, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. That's why he is on the cross. That's why God doesn't, at that stage, deliver him from the cross. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So here he's basically saying, again, remember that this is in his humanity. He's saying, our fathers, the fathers of Israel, who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all trusted in God. They all cried out to God and God answered their prayer. I'm crying out to you, Father, now, and you're not answering my prayer. Do you understand? That's the statement of it. But of course, it's not a complaint. So they all, as the patriarchs of Israel, had sought God, seeking answers for their predicaments, and God had answered them. And of course, Jesus knows that the Father is going to answer his too. That when the penalty is paid, when redemption is made, when sin is cast away because of what Christ has done, then Jesus will also be resurrected from the dead, as you know, because we have the benefit of the rest of the scripture. But I am a worm and no man. And when it says I'm no man, it means I'm a man of no importance. Doesn't mean that I'm not a man at all. It means I'm a man of no importance. I'm a worm. I am, as far as man is concerned, I am a worm. I am of no significance. Now remember, Compare that to how the Jews looked on Abraham, and they looked on Moses, and they looked on Jacob. They held them up in high esteem. But here is the one who is paying the penalty for the sin of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, and all of us. And he is looked on as a worm, as not even a man, not worthy to be called a man. Remember, this is written 1,050 years before Christ came. Only the Holy Spirit could inspire this to be written. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people, which it also says in Isaiah. And you know that on the cross he was despised by all of those passing by. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip, they stick out their lip, you know, or stick out their tongue even, as if, you know, look at him. What's the word? Scorning him, if you like. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And that is that is mockery. These are people for whom he's dying, for whom he's paying the penalty for their sin, who are mocking him. And people who mock him in the world today, people who claim to be intellectual, do the same thing. When they say there is no God, or they say, oh, Jesus was just a man, they're doing the same thing that these people were doing. They're mocking the perfect sacrifice that was made on Calvary on our behalf. They're mocking it. And we mocked it until the day that by the grace of God our eyes were opened and our hearts were softened. And that's what man does. Man mocks. And remember the seriousness of who he's mocking. It's not as if he's mocking somebody, just somebody else. He's mocking God, and he's mocking God's anointed. And you know that the evidence of the scripture in the New Testament is that the people standing around were basically saying, come down off the cross. And then he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They said, oh, he's calling on Elijah. Let's see, does Elijah come to deliver him? And you know that that's recorded in the Gospels. They fulfill this. You know, when people talk about scripture being fulfilled, The skeptics say, oh, you know, he just did that to fulfill. It was basically work to fulfill. No way in the wide world. Written 1,050 years before, and there was no crucifixion. In the time that this was written, there was no crucifixion. Crucifixion was not invented. Crucifixion was invented many, many, many years later by the Romans as a form of punishment. There was no crucifixion. You'll see in a minute how crucifixion is described so well in this passage. But you are he, so this is Jesus again speaking to his father, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. So he's talking about his incarnation when he came as a child in Bethlehem. Because though he was God, he was still a man, and he came as a child, and he sucked on his mother's breast. He was born, and he was carried in his mother's womb. He was delivered from his mother's womb. He said, and I am the one who you sent. That's talking about the incarnation. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. You have. And of course you know, and this is an amazing thing, that though Jesus Christ was fully God, yet he was also a man. And he always spoke and prayed to the Father and trusted the Father and cried out to the Father in all the time that he was living on earth. Even though, because he made himself of no reputation, so that he could be the propitiation for our sins. A great mystery. That's the mystery of the incarnation. If somebody thinks that they can explain that in human terms, then they're away with it. They haven't got a clue what they're talking about, because you can't. You can only grasp the depth and meaning of it from how Scripture reveals it. There's no other way. If you try to explain these magnificent mysteries in intellectual terms, you have got a serious problem, because you can't do it. You have to accept Scripture's revelation out. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And there was none to help, because there was nobody else who could stand in the gap. In the gap, did we do that recently? There was nobody else who could stand in the gap for us except Jesus the Messiah. Nobody worthy. When you come to the book of Revelation and you see the scroll being presented, And it says that John wept because there was nobody found in heaven and earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll or to loose its seven seals. And then they found one who was, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Mm-hmm. He has prevailed and he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And that's why we have redemption. That's why we can sit around here and worship God and rejoice in our wonderful salvation because of what Jesus accomplished for us. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths and as a raging and roaring lion. Now, Bashan was a place in the north of Israel, probably Syria today. Very fertile, and it was very famous for cattle and bullocks. And of course, the thing is, a lot of the cattle that they used for the sacrifices, etc., came from there. And when he's talking about strong bulls of Bashan, he's talking about his own people. He's talking about Israelites who were opposed to him, who the priesthood, etc., who were opposed to him. Remember, the high priest said it is expedient that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation should perish. So the priesthood of Israel was responsible for his death as well. So that's what it's talking about with the strong bulls of Bashan. And the raging and roaring lion, well, you know, Satan is described as a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. So these raging bulls of Bashan are, if you like, under the influence of Satan. And of course they were. I am poured out like water. Just poured, like his life is poured out like water on the ground. And all my bones are out of joint. And that's what happens when you're hanging on a cross. When you're nailed to a cross, all of your bones, it's like as if your bones can be counted. They stick out everywhere because the way the weight is distributed. In fact, on the cross, it is generally believed that you die from suffocation because you can't breathe. And in trying to breathe, they lift themselves up, and the weight, of course, on the hands and the feet is excruciating pain. And eventually, they actually, from what I understand, they die from suffocation. That it's a horrible death. It's a slow, extremely painful, because every breath you take puts extreme pressure on the already wounded parts of the body, the hands and the feet, because they lift themselves up. And you can imagine, like when you want to lift yourself up, if you're say in a sitting position, you have to put the weight on your hands, and you know how much strength you have to use in your hands and feet to lift the rest of your body up. If you do press ups, that'll give you a good idea of how much weight is actually on your hands and feet to lift yourself off the ground. Well, you can imagine if on a cross, the fierce pain and how all of the bones are basically out of joint. I think they actually get disjointed because of the way, because of the terrible pressure on the different limbs. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. Nothing, good for nothing. And my tongue clings to my jaws. Thirsty. And you know, on the cross, he said, I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. So God has brought him to the dust of death on our behalf. And it is a cruel, horrible. Now, you know, they made a movie. I forget what it's called, but it doesn't matter anyway. But it doesn't in any way, shape or form do justice in any way to what happened at the cross. In fact, it's not even accurate according to scripture. I forget what the name of it, it doesn't matter. But the fact is, this is where you get your information on how terrible the cross was, the agony of the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. Now, dogs is generally used in scripture. The Jews classify the Gentiles as dogs. So this would be talking about the Romans. And it's talking about dogs as people who were opposed to God. So the Gentile dogs. And it's talking about the Roman leaders and soldiers have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. This is written. 1,050 have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, it can't be David talking about himself. And you know, this is exactly what was done. You know, they divided the garments, and there was one garment which was too, it couldn't be divided up, because it was seamless, and if they divided it up, it would have been good for nothing. So they cast lots for that particular one. So they divided the garments and they also cast lots for one particular garment, fulfilling scripture completely. Done by somebody's machinations? I don't think so. Completely according to what the word of God prophesied. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. So he's crying out to God, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, that's from death. My precious life from the power of the dog, and the dog again is the Gentile power. Save me from the lion's mouth, that's satanic, and from the horns of the wild oxen, that's the bulls of Bashan. So the same three forces there again, Satan, the power of the dogs, the Gentile forces, and also the Jewish leadership that were all opposed to him at that time. And then the next verse. Just this is the division of the psalm, and it's so brilliant. You have answered me. In that section there where you have answered me is basically covered the resurrection, the ascension, everything that was accomplished at the cross. And as soon as the blood of Christ was shed and he died, our justification, remember the veil of the temple was rent in two, the separation between man and God was gone forever for anybody who would trust in the death of Christ. You have answered me. He is there on our behalf. He's on the cross interceding on our behalf, making reparation, propitiation for our sin. He's there in our place. He's crying out to God concerning the awful torment that he's going through, and then he says, you have answered me. And the psalm changes from there. From there on, the psalm is completely different. Up to that point, it's a psalm of sorrow, intercession, prayer, crying out to God. Now it becomes much more joyful. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren, because he is now qualified as our Redeemer. He is qualified as the Redeemer of anyone who puts their faith in him. So he will declare God's name to his brethren. Nobody else can show us God. He is the only one. This is eternal life, that you might know him whom God has sent. Isn't that it? Mm-hmm. That's through Jesus Christ that we can know God. So now he's going to declare God and show God to his brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, in the midst of the congregation, I believe he's talking about all the congregation of believers throughout all the centuries who are all joined to God through faith in Christ. And in the midst of all that congregation stands the one that we all look to, the mediator for all of us. And he will declare in the midst of that congregation the greatness of God. And he will stand up for us in the midst of that congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. So in other words, he's telling the people of the nation to put their trust in what Christ has done and turn to God. The sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, put your trust in God. Of course, it's the same applies to us. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And who's the afflicted? Christ himself. The Lord has not despised. In other words, the affliction that came on Christ has not, God does not despise it. In fact, he has accepted it on our behalf and on behalf of all of those who come to faith in Christ. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. So his intercession, his position on our behalf has been accepted by God. This is just, if you think about this, this is where our redemption took place. You know, we weren't even born. But 2,000 years ago, this is where it happened for us. It was at this point, even though we didn't come to faith for 2,000 years, but it was at this point that our redemption was secured. That's just marvelous. And yet, this is prophesied 1,000 years earlier. The ways of God, like when man tries to put the ways of God into a theological format, he falls very far short of what Scripture reveals. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. I think that's beautiful. I will pay my vows, and I believe his vow is that for every single one who puts their faith in him, their payment for their sin is made. He will, in other words, honor your faith in him by redeeming you, by being your intercessor, by being your advocate with the Father. That's, I believe, what it means that he will honor his vows. That is a beautiful statement. You know, if you think that your salvation is dependent on yourself, you are badly mistaken. Your salvation is completely dependent on Christ. He has done everything, and he is the one that has stood in that place for you where all of your sin was wiped away. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Well, that's exactly the situation. If the poor, and it's not talking about the poor as the ones that have got nothing to eat. It's talking about the poor in spirit, the same as it does in Matthew's Gospel. The poor, the ones who recognize the poverty of their own spirit and their own sinfulness, he is there, and they put their trust in him, he is their redeemer. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Eat the bread of life and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. That's just like, and let your heart live forever. Rejoice in the Lord always. You are now alive through faith in Christ. Live forever. You know, it's a marvelous exhortation that we should now live a life that glorifies him. All the ends of the world shall remember, and this now is pointing forward, if you like, to the millennium. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. When? In the millennium. They will all worship you. Now again, it's gone, if you like, from the cross to what happens for all those who put their faith in Christ, and now it's going forward to a time when the Lord will rule and reign on earth, and all the nations of the earth will benefit from what Christ has done. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All of the nations will come under the rulership of Christ in the millennium. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Prosperous meaning fat ones or men of renown. All the famous people of the earth, they will all worship the Lord. They will all bow down. There will be nobody of any significance in the world because they will all be under the rule of Christ. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Every single person who dies or goes down to the grave shall worship before God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess of those in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, because, well, none of us can keep ourselves alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. So, you know, at the present time, a posterity does serve him. That's all of those who are born again through faith in Christ. When Israel recognizes its Savior, and Israel becomes the place where the glory of the Lord resides and throughout the whole world, then that posterity will also recognize him in conjunction with all of the believers down through the centuries. And that will be something that the whole world will know about. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. The next generation will know all about this. It will be recounted. Even now we tell the next generation we should be telling our next generation about what Christ has done. That's going to go on down through the millennium. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. So the people that are not yet born, of course, there are people who are not yet born. And we, the people of God, will declare his righteousness, which is God's righteousness in Christ. And then it says, that he has done this. Do you know what that means? That he has done this? That means it is finished. That means the same thing as it is finished, which is what Jesus said on the cross when he had accomplished our redemption. He said, it is finished. When he said it is finished, that was when our redemption was accomplished. That is just such a wonderful psalm. I mean, I have only touched the edges of it. But it is a marvelous psalm. You consider, written 1,000 and odd years before Christ came. Okay, I'll do the next psalm because I can, because I have the time. So I'll do Psalm 23. Now, obviously you'll have some questions on Psalm 22, that's fine. Psalm 23 is perhaps the most well-known psalm throughout the whole world, in literature and everywhere else, in all forms of Christian, so-called Christian religions. Everybody basically has heard of Psalm 23. There are very few people, there are very few funerals that you will go to where Psalm 23 is not used. But most people that use Psalm 23 really have no entitlement to use Psalm 23. That's sad. I'll tell you why they have no entitlement to use it by the very first line. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is only your shepherd if you have put your faith in him. The Lord is the shepherd of all of those who belong to him. So, of course, David belonged to him. The Lord is my shepherd. So, I mean, the Lord can use that psalm, obviously, even though people don't understand what they're saying. It's like people say what they call the Lord's Prayer and they say, Our Father. But he is only our Father if Christ is our Savior. So it's similar with the Lord is my shepherd. Now this psalm speaks about the Lord's benevolence and kindness to us in our present Christian life, in our present walk with the Lord, and how he is our deliverer. But it's also looking to the future. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So, you know, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is my shepherd. I shall not want. If he is my shepherd, I have no need. You know, we say in the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread. But if Christ is our shepherd, if Christ is our Savior, we have everything we need for life and godliness through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we actually, there is nothing we may need. You know, the scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything that you need. You know, it says that we need food, we need this, we need that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So you know, you picture a sheep. Nothing a sheep would like better than to lie down in green pastures, chewing its cud or whatever it does, relaxing in a nice green field of grass. Of course, you know, this is poetic language. So it doesn't mean that you go out there and lie down in the grass. It's picturing the serenity of a flock of sheep who have a shepherd looking after them, who cares for them, who would give his life for them, because that's basically what the shepherd did in Israel. The shepherd, you know, remember David was a shepherd and he fought with a bear or whatever else. So the good shepherd looks after his flock. He leads us beside the still waters. Again, nothing a sheep needs more than still waters. He needs a drink. Yeah. He leads me beside the still waters, and he is the one who fulfills all our needs as far as spiritual food and drink is concerned. He restores my soul. Well, he does. You know, even when we have times of trial now or times where we feel the Lord is far away, as soon as we go to him, as soon as we go to him in faith, he restores our soul. He restores our fellowship with him. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There is no way we can be righteous except in him. So he's the one who leads us in those righteous paths. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I can assure you, you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death every day of your life, because this is the valley of the shadow of death. You know, some people, you hear people say, oh, you know, hell can be nothing, this is hell. No, this is not hell. This is the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. You are walking here from the day you are born in the shadow of death. Death hangs over you like the sword of whatever his name is. Doesn't matter. But the fact is, that's how you live your life. But because you have faith in Christ, because you have been redeemed, because you have eternal life, because you've been restored to God, death has no longer got any hold over you. So you gladly look forward. Your eyes are fixed somewhere else. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, the rod and the staff in the hand of a shepherd were for correcting the sheep, for chastising them, and for leading them in the right direction. Well, the Lord chastises us. He leads us day by day. He works in our lives for the purpose of caring for us. So it says the rod is actually a comfort. So the rod of the Lord is a comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Well, even in the midst of our enemies, and let's say we are in the valley of the shadow of death, and we are surrounded by enemies. Because the picture of Israel when they were in the wilderness, they were on their way to the promised land. But they were surrounded by, well, mainly troubles of their own making because they didn't believe God. We are like that now. We are on our way, we are on a journey to the promised land. We are on the journey to the promised land by faith in Christ. But at the present time, we are journeying through a wilderness. And Christ is our member in the wilderness. God provided for the people food, and he provided drink. Food was manna, the drink was water from the rock. He provides food for us in green pastures. He provides still waters, drink for us. It's all Christ. He provides everything for us. So even though there is a table in the wilderness, God has provided plentifully for us in that table. You anoint my head with oil. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. We are anointed. Every single person who comes to faith in Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. My cup runs over. That runs over from me. That's the Spirit of God. You know, it says that when the Spirit comes to dwell in you, it will be like a well bubbling up inside you that will overflow. Overflow from you to the lives of others. That's what Christianity is supposed to do. It's supposed to be a life in you that flows out of you to others. Not death in you that causes problems for others. Life! Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's just, you know, that's just so brilliant, you know. I mean, goodness and mercy, grace and goodness of God will follow me all the days of my life. So we can rest in hope that God's mercy and goodness and kindness and benevolence is poured out upon us. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen.